on this rock.
When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." My dear brethren, this is my text. Upon this rock. At the time of this event in the life of Jesus, his popularity was increasing throughout Israel. Some in Galilee had already proclaimed Jesus a prophet. Others thought he might be Elijah or one of the prophets come back from the dead. Many of the Jews believed that Elijah was to return from the dead and restore all things as they existed during Solomon's reign, which marked the very zenith of Israel's glory. But at the same time, the Pharisees and the doctors of the law did not agree with this. They were challenging Jesus. Envy has always been the spirit that leads to hatred. So while some marveled at the gracious words of Jesus' kingdom message as he spoke to them, others were jealous of his popularity and could see no good in his ministry at all. They scorned him. They repudiated him. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. He had grown up in Nazareth. For years, I had the idea that Nazareth was some kind of a bad place. Later, Pauline and I spent quite some time in Nazareth. And naturally, one of the things we tried to do was to visualize Jesus as a boy growing up in Nazareth. Pauline says that her recollection of Nazareth were the beautiful black dates in the marketplace, until she got closer and found that the beautiful black dates were beautiful because of the black flies that completely covered them. They lost some of their beauty. On the other hand, I myself wondered why it was that no good thing could come out of Nazareth. You remember the occasion when that statement was made. You remember that Philip had told Nathanael that he had found the Messiah, of whom Moses had spoken, and in fact the Messiah was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what Nathanael likely replied was, "Now listen, Philip, you have your geography all mixed up. According to the prophet Micah, the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem Ephratah, you surely know that the Messiah is not coming from Nazareth. Can this good thing, can this Messiah of whom you speak come from Nazareth? And of course Nathanael was right. Micah 5 verses 1 and 2 had told him that the Christ would come from Bethlehem, not from Nazareth. And later he learned, of course, that Jesus of Nazareth had actually been born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, the beautiful city of David. So all was well. Anyway, I can now understand better the expression concerning Nazareth, and that the good thing, the Messiah, that was to come from Bethlehem, even though he was brought up in Nazareth. Philip simply said, "Come and see." And Nathanael came and saw and believed, and Jesus said concerning him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile," a real, sincere believer who knows the prophecies of the Bible and one with the true faith of Israel. And so with this background, remember the various opinions that were expressed by the disciples. Elisha, John the Baptist, Jeremiah. But Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And that was the real question, the important question. Who would answer? They had all accepted him as the Messiah when they left their fishing boats or whatever to follow him. Who would answer, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter was the one who gave the answer. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that pleased Jesus very much. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You have not learned the truth that you have just spoken from mortal man. My heavenly Father has revealed this truth to you. And I say to you, truly, you are a piece of rock." Petrus is the word that he used. "And on this rock that you have just stated," on this rock, Petra was the word he used, "and upon this mass of solid rock that you have just expressed, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The power of death shall never conquer it. My church will never perish." And thus we learn that Christ's church is built upon a solid rock of truth. But his disciples were puzzled. To them something was wrong. What was it that was wrong? They were expecting him to set up a kingdom. They were expecting him to overthrow the Roman yoke that every Jew hated. They themselves expected to be a part of that kingdom. They expected one to sit upon the right hand and one upon the left hand with him in his kingdom. But now, Jesus spoke of something else, of building a church, of building an ecclesia. Ecclesia, a word that means a few called out from the many. Why was he reducing their hopes of the establishment of a kingdom and its glory to being a few called out to be termed a church? That word had never been used in the Old Testament at all. But Jesus didn't stop there. Note verse 20. Then charged Jesus his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now that, no doubt, only added to their puzzlement. The text also puzzled me for a long, long time. Why did Jesus say that? But now I think I know why he told his disciples to tell no man that he was Jesus the Anointed of God. He would not have them tell his position in the divine plan until they could give the most convincing evidence that it was an established truth to accomplish a great objective. Great truths must await their time of proclamation. We have all learned that. The great truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he would build a church, had to wait his resurrection from the dead. Also, it was requisite that those who would proclaim such a great truth would have a greater measure of the Spirit than the disciples then had at that time. Because when they made that proclamation, they were going to have to withstand the mockery and the ridicule of the Jews. That time then had to wait until Pentecost. And then he had been raised from the dead. Then he had been glorified. And then the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon his disciples, so that we find Simon Peter proclaiming from the housetops in his Pentecostal sermon that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was no restrictions on him telling everyone that. The foundation rock had been established. Christ had been raised from the dead. And now something else was going to take place. He was going to build a church. The waiting time to proclaim this great truth had come to an end. All right, now let's go back to Matthew, the 21st 22nd and 23rd verses. Here Jesus continued his lesson, and I continue our scriptural reading. In verse 20, Jesus told them that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now notice, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him by the arm, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Strong words. But now we know why he had asked the question, But whom do you say that I am? In verse 15. The disciples had just been told by Peter that he was Christ, the Son of the living God. So now it was time to tell them another truth, now that they had absorbed the first truth. It was time to tell them that he had to go to Jerusalem, and he had to suffer, and he had to die. The text says, from that time forth. Now note how plainly he spoke of what was going to happen to him after he knew his disciples had recognized the first truth. He told them that he would die in Jerusalem, there all the sacrifice that was made to God was offered in the temple, and there at the time of his death, The veil of the temple was rent in twain to show the end of all typical sacrifices, because he was the great antitypical sacrifice, and no typical sacrifice could ever be offered again once he had died. And so the veil was rent in twain. His death could never in no other place take place. And the Lord knew that. He told them from whom his sufferings would come. He said he would suffer because of the elders and because of the chief priests and the scribes. And he told them that he would die, and he also told them that he was to be raised the third day. Now, why did he tell them all this? Because this would be proof. If this actually happened, this would be proof that he was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. His resurrection would prove that, so that Peter and all the disciples could tell others of Christ, his redemptive work, his resurrection from the dead, and the establishment of his kingdom. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! I don't know whether any of the disciples at that time sung those exact words, but they seem to fit very nicely. Some of the disciples, however, couldn't accept all this. And one of those that couldn't accept it was Peter. And Peter took Jesus by the arm. And he said, "Heaven forbid, Jesus, this will never happen to you." And then Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a stumbling block. You are tempting me to sin, to be unfaithful. You are looking at things the way men look at things and not the way that God looks at things." Now I want you to get this picture. Here was Peter. Only a few minutes ago, he had been complimented by our Lord Jesus for expressing a great truth which Jesus said had been revealed to him by the Heavenly Father. The same Peter that said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The same Peter that Jesus said, "You're like a piece of rock." But now, just a few minutes later, he failed to grasp the next truth that was expressed. He was unable to realize that Jesus was to suffer and to die, let alone to be raised the third day. Peter had missed the point that Jesus wanted the church to know. And so the Master was just as direct in his disapproval of Peter as he had been in his approval of Peter's words only a few minutes before, when he expressed a proper understanding. Now, this was interesting to me. I knew of these two events. Do you realize that until I was studying for this lesson, I never realized that one followed the other in such quick succession in the Bible? That's a confession. And then, after rebuking Peter, Jesus came back to the subject of building his church. And upon this rock of salvation, I will build my church. Now we continue in our scriptural reading. We go to verses 24 and 25. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So in these words, our Lord Jesus has given to us the law of the church. Here the Master laid down the terms upon which we may have the honor of being a member of that church. That we would have the honor of being able to join the church. We must follow him. We must follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. We must follow wherever he leads in our providences and in the direction of our lives. We must deny ourselves. Peter, after Pentecost, would never ask anyone to spare himself in the carrying out of their consecration as he had asked Jesus to spare himself before the giving of the Holy Spirit. We know that. Before he'd received the Holy Spirit, he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." But self-denial goes against the will of the flesh and can only be appreciated by those who are led by the Spirit of God. Nevertheless, Jesus has put self-denial in the law of admission into his church. And then he said we must take up our cross. Why our cross? We haven't time to discuss the difference between his cross and our cross, but this text says that we're to take up our cross. Crosses are the common lot of all members of his church. We all have a cross. But each cross is different. Each one is given one's own cross. Your cross is yours. My cross is mine. Oh, sometimes we may think the other fellow has a far lighter cross than we have, and there's been illustrations made along that line. But nevertheless, as we walk in this Christian way, remember that it was Christ that tailored your cross for you, as he has tailored my cross for me. And so, therefore, let us accommodate to ourselves the cross which the Lord has tailored for us. It fits us. How could it be a misfit? Because it was Jesus Christ who was the tailor of our cross. And as we stop for a moment to ask, what about our cross? We realize that our cross may refer to many things. It may be at times physical affliction with which some of us are afflicted. It may be at times misunderstandings that others have of our motives, which we know were not impure motives. It may be at times situations in the home, on the job, in the class, and it may be the cross of just bearing our own imperfections of which all of us are blessed. But the Master says, follow him. Let us deny ourselves. Let us take up our cross with all that this implies. Whatever comes into our life, we master it by accepting it. That's the only way to master the problems that come into our lives, by accepting them as from him, by accepting them with the realization that they are for a purpose. One of the things that helped me in this study was learning the sequence of events that led to the Master giving the rules of discipleship to the members of His church. So therefore, the whole chapter of Matthew 16 has taken on a deeper meaning for me, how the rock was provided, and how we, as members of His church, are built upon that rock. And that's one of the great truths I want you to think of through this service. There is only one true church. I think of the way that a truth sister answered her son. And I think this is really a gem. The little boy, 12, 13 years of age, not more, had said, "Mother, you think you are the only ones down at the class, don't you? Surely all these churches can't be wrong." And you know, the mother never even looked up from the sink where she was working, preparing dinner. She simply said, "Son, surely all these churches can't be right, can they?" And so it is. There are many nominal, but only one true church. And happy are we if we realize that the Lord has called us to be a member of that one true church. The Apostle Paul grasped the true organization of the church when he wrote in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 19 to 22. And I quote from the New English Bible, "Thus you are no longer aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's family. You are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. Of Jesus Christ Himself is the foundation stone. In Him the whole building is closely united and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you too are being built into a spiritual dwelling place for God." Wonderful. "And upon this rock, we, the true church, is builded as God's dwelling place." Do you believe that? I believe that. And that mother believed that. She knew she had been called to the only one true church. And then the apostle continues his theme in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 11 to 13. So we have learned that the one true church is not a building made with human hands. But the true church is a group of called and consecrated people of God, built upon the solid rock of redemption through Christ, the Son of the living God. The true church is the spiritual body of Christ, composed of those who have received the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, the Apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit of God and of truth that illuminates us to the realization that we are the true church. We are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God, said in 1 Peter 2:6, "It is contained in the Scriptures, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded.'" Peter's affirmation that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. I want you to realize this, that his realization that Jesus was the chief cornerstone is proof that Peter himself did not think that he was the rock upon which the church was built. He did not think that he was the first pope. He knew who was the cornerstone of the true church, and he said so. Too bad so many people have overlooked what he said. But Jesus knew what the history of the church would be, and so away back in our text he said, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He knew the church would have its enemies. The powers of death, he calls them. The assaults of the powers of darkness. These powers will endeavor to ruin and to overthrow the church of God. It will endeavor to make it a church in name only. Who wants to be a member of a nominal church? There's lots of them. There's far more of them than there are members of the true church, but who of us wants to be a member of a nominal church? The Apostle Paul saw that day coming, and he wrote in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." They'll say, "What's doctrines? It only leads to controversy." But these efforts shall not prevail against the true church. "For we will demand a thus saith the Lord for the foundation of our faith. And our Lord said, and Satan shall not prevail against it." And this love for the truth which we possess is the only cement that holds the church together. Fellowship depends on kindred minds. And the fellowship which is like unto that which is above is dependent upon being rooted in the truth and in the spirit of brotherhood. But now, before we close, let us remember that the church was given a mission. We have a mission. What is the mission? I think it's been so beautifully expressed as I've sat there and listened to the discourses from this platform. And certainly part of our commission is to have a part in perfecting the saints in the work of the ministry, of building one another up in the most holy faith, of helping others in the development of the fruits of the Spirit as we endeavor to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives. But brethren, that is only part of our mission. And the other part of the mission has also been emphasized at this convention, which is also very encouraging to us all. Because another part of our mission as members of the church is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness unto all nations, and keep doing it until the end comes. Imagine we, members of the church, having a commission to preach the millennial kingdom of blessing to all the families of the earth. Think of what that means. Preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is the central activity of the true church, as it was with Christ, the Son of the living God, as he went about from village to village in Judea preaching the gospel of the kingdom. If we should let the vitality and energy of our zeal pass from us, we would have left only the tradition of the truth, only the head knowledge of the truth. And that would not be enough. The message will go forth, the Bible assures us, even if the very stones have to cry out. May we, as living stones, proclaim the greatest message ever told. This gospel of the kingdom, this story of God's love that reaches from sea to sea and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. After all, why are we members of the church? To keep the truth to ourselves? Surely not. Jesus didn't do that. We are the followers of Jesus Christ. Is the true church a retirement plan for dropouts? We have seen little separate groups huddle around their personal opinions and their controversies, and as soon as they start their huddling, make no effort to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to others. Some of them say that public work is all done. Some of them say it's a waste of time and a waste of money. And so why engage in proclaiming this message of the kingdom? A brother asked me that one time, and I knew he had quite a little bit of money. And I said, it's a waste of money, is it, to proclaim the message of the kingdom? He said, yes, I think it is. I said, what are you going to do with your money? We cannot fulfill our commission if we are so preoccupied with inspecting ourselves for faults that we forget the words of Jesus in his final prayer as recorded in John, the 17th chapter and the 18th verse. Jesus, speaking to our Heavenly Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He was praying for you. The Apostle Paul knew the commission of the church, and so with vibrant emotion he said to the Corinthians, yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 9:16. Read the whole setting. It's thrilling. He turned a deaf ear on those who criticized his service. He said unto them, for necessity is laid upon me. I am compelled to do so. The words of my master instruct me. So woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And so, brethren, think of the joy that has filled our hearts and will fill the hearts of those spiritual hosts when they realize that by radio and television, by the printed page, by word of mouth, by our prayers, by the sacrifice of the material things of our stewardship, the gospel of the kingdom is preached today, and we rejoice, for Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So this is one of the most obvious of all proofs that you and I are members of the true church of God, and those privileged to have a part, no matter how small that part may be, even if it is just a daily prayer for the blessing of the Lord upon the ministry of his people, they will never cease to thank God for the opportunity he has given us in giving us a commission as members of the church of God. But eventually, every building comes to completion. And soon, this church that our Lord Jesus introduced to his disciples way back there in the 16th chapter of Matthew is going to come to an end. That which our Lord has spent from the day of Pentecost until now in building, member by member, throughout the whole gospel age, is soon going to be completed. All the called, all the chosen, all the faithful members of that true church will have been glorified and put in its final setting. They will all have heard those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the complete joys of thy Lord." But her mission does not end with her glorification. For when the work for which she is now being prepared will come and really start and commence, the church will be there, still trained to work with this gospel of the kingdom. Christ and his church, as kings and as priests, will reign with him 1,000 years and will bring blessings of life to all the willing and obedient, to the whole family of man upon this rock. Know ye not that the church shall judge the world? If those words have meant something to us through the years that are past, surely they will mean more to us in the future when we realize indeed the work ahead. And upon this rock will I build my church. May we be faithful to our task. We have a commission present and a commission future. And we realize, as we think of our commission in the present or in the future, we realize that vital to every operation is cooperation of every member of the body of Christ. So therefore, may we continue to enjoy the blessings of being a member of the church militant, so that we can rejoice in the hope of enjoying the blessings of being the church triumphant. And may God bless us as we endeavor to be faithful to that end.